good teachers know that there are certain lessons that need to be taught again and again. They understand that if their students are going to progress, there are certain core principles, certain truths that need to be mastered. They can't be forgotten. These are things that need to be seared into their mind, into their hearts. These are the fundamentals, the foundations that need to be laid if these people are to build in the future. Which really brings us to Psalm 55. This morning I want you to understand that Psalm 55 really deals with the same subject matter that is expressed in Psalm 54. In the previous hymn, what we discovered last week was that the psalmist was betrayed by the Ziphites. These people, being members of David's own tribe, the tribe of Judah, they had conspired to deliver their own flesh and blood over to King Saul. So the crown prince had done nothing against them, though he is deserving of no such injustice. We remember David was their protector. David was the one who rescued the city of Keilah, something that Saul failed to do. But nevertheless, these individuals sought to deliver their kinsmen to the mad king of Israel. And in the wake of that betrayal, David voiced his determination to trust in the God who does not change. In Psalm 55, the sweet psalmist of Israel is facing a similar situation. A number of years have passed, perhaps decades. And now, having been exalted to the throne of Israel, the nation's greatest king finds himself in danger once again. He finds that the city of Jerusalem is in a state of turmoil, that a vast number of wicked men have risen in revolt, wreaking havoc across the capital city. The betrayal of the Ziphites was bad, but this is worse. Because at the heart of this mutiny stands a man whom David has trusted. A man who was once loyal to the crown has become a traitor. A man who stood at the king's side, who dined at the royal table, now seeks to bring the monarch down. And it's in this situation that the king applies a lesson he learned long ago. Last week, when looking at Psalm 54, we discovered that believers have one recourse when they're betrayed. They must turn to the God who does not change. Here in Psalm 55, one psalm later, the message is largely the same. It's this: when friends prove false, believers must turn to the God who remains forever faithful. That's the big idea of our passage this morning. When friends prove false, believers must turn to the God who remains forever faithful. The hymn writer repeats this lesson. Why? Because all of us are going to face these difficult and dark times. I remember when I was 16 years of age, I worked my first summer at camp, and during that summer, one of my coworkers, a girl who was becoming a close friend, died tragically in a boating accident. And so in the wake of that incident, I called up one of the guys that I thought was my closest friend, and I just related to him, you know, what had happened. Just the tremendous tragedy this was, you know, of fellow campers, the lifeguards, diving into the lake, seeking to find. And I remember how the individual laughed. Now, someone I turned to, I trusted, failed to be the friend he was supposed to be. We all face those times. They may be difficult, but we will all face them. We will. Some of us will be brought to the breaking point by a business colleague who cheats us, by someone who lets us down, by a family member who bullies us, or we'll be abandoned by someone that we considered a close and personal friend. And it's in those times of desperation that believers must remember what they've learned. We must remember that we serve a God who never fails to uphold His own. Having said that, let's open our Bibles together and read Psalm 55. We're going to begin reading from verse 1 and continue to the end of the chapter. So please stand with me as we read the text. Once again, you'll notice that this is a masque of David. This is not a piece of poetry that is meant for your own private meditation. This was an artful song, that which was to be accompanied by stringed instrument, that which was given to the choir director so that this song might be sung among the nation of Israel, so that it might instruct the people on what they ought to do when they find themselves in a similar circumstance, a circumstance where God's people needed to know that when friends prove false, He remains faithful. So let's read the text from verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten to my place of refuge from a stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city day and night. They go around her upon her walls. Iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit, they do not depart from her streets. And yet it is not the enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it the one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I can hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walking in the house of God in a throng. Let death come deceitfully, stealthily, without warning upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is their dwelling in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon, I will complain and murmur, and He will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive against me. God will hear me and answer them. Even the one who sits enthroned from old, Selah, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Let's bow together. Father, elsewhere the psalmist says that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In saying that, he tells us that your word was given to instruct us on the way in which we should live. And so we desire that this morning. Father, I ask that your Spirit would fill me, helping me to proclaim the truth boldly and accurately, that your Spirit would be working in the midst of this congregation and my brothers and sisters, that he would quicken our hearts and minds, that we may not only understand the truth and accept the truth, but Father, that we would walk in obedience to it, that we would be faithful to all your ordinances. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died so that we might live a life that is pleasing in your eyes. We ask this in his name, for his sake and ours. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's text does not indicate or give a specific indication of the circumstances which gave rise to the writing of this particular hymn. However, most biblical scholars, not all of them, but a great many of them, believe that this psalm depicts David's experience as it's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, and 17. It was there that Solomon, having stolen the hearts of Israel, revolts against his father. He's led an armed insurrection against the crown. And we don't know who all the leading men of that conspiracy were, except for the fact that the biblical text mentions two men by name. It mentions Absalom, and then another man named Ahithophel the Gileadite. What we learn later in 2 Samuel chapter 15 is that Ahithophel was David's counselor. He was a trusted friend, a member of the court, one who advised the kings in matters of state. It's this man or someone of similar caliber who has defected, a man who has switched allegiances, who is seeking to destroy the king and those loyal to the Lord's anointed. It's in this context of having been betrayed by a close friend that David exhorts his audience to turn to God, to trust in the one who remains forever faithful. This message is conveyed in three parts throughout the psalm. In verses 1 through 8, we're introduced to David's anxiety. It's in this first section that David offers a fearful plea to the Most High. Then in verses 9 through 15, we're confronted by David's anger. The king is furious about the lamentable state of affairs and the man who stands at the center of it all. Lastly, in verses 16 through 23, we come to the king's assurance. It's here that David expresses his faith in God and encourages others to do the same. So let's begin our study then by looking at the anxiety, David's anxiety, his anxious plea. Then we'll look at his anger and assurance. But let's start with his anxiety in verse 1. Read again with me from verse 1. He says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me." You'll notice how this opening, it's repetitious. He's not succinct here. David is basically saying the same thing three times over. And in doing so, we get the impression that this is no ordinary prayer, something the king would say as he lies on his silk sheets just before he retires for the evening. No, this is a prayer that is urgent. Something that is weighing heavily on his mind. Conveys a sense of desperation. The speaker is calling out. He's panicked. Because if the Lord does not intervene, if the Lord does not answer his prayer, he knows that he is doomed. We see the magnitude then of David's plight in the succeeding verses. Start of the second half of verse 2. I am restless in my complaint, or I'm restless in my thoughts, and I'm surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Here we find David rattled by the sound of his enemies. These wicked individuals, they have broken into the city. They're close. He can hear the marching of their shoes. These people are seeking to do harm to the man that God has placed on the throne. And it's completely unnerving. Even so, this is David. How can he be scared? I mean, wasn't this the youngster who stood up to Goliath of Gath, that 10-foot champion, the man who melted the most steeled heart in Israel? Is this not David who spent almost a decade running from his insane father-in-law? Isn't this David who led the armies of Israel into battle, one who didn't lead from the front, but who was right at the beginning of the charge? This was the man of strength, a man of stature. He was the pillar, the backbone of the nation. And yet now, as he comes into the latter part of his life, as he has seen the destruction that evil men can cause, he breaks down. He becomes like a small child in his mother's arms. Listen to his plaintive cry. He says, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horrors overwhelm me. I said, oh, that I might have wings like that of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to the place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. We see that David is truly shaken, that he is fearful within and he is trembling without. This anxiety has permeated his entire being, inside and out, top to bottom. And so he would be happy to flee into the wilderness, to go into that deserted place just to get away from it all. He recognizes that it is better to be in a barren wasteland, in a place of solitude, than to be in the palace, surrounded by those who are corrupt and conspiring. This is a petition that is raw and unvarnished. And there's a lesson for us in that. Because sometimes we're told that if we're going to really pray, if we're going to pray well, we need to focus on God and not ourselves, not on our own circumstances. We're told that our prayers need to be bathed in Scripture. And yet as I look at this text, David seems to be oblivious to those things. In my version, I'm reading from the NASB. David uses the first-person pronoun, I, me, or my. He will use that 40 times in the space of 23 verses. It's here that the psalmist, being directed by the Holy Spirit, is not afraid to pour out his heart, to share of his own internal struggles. He doesn't try to cover it up or to put on a brave face, contenting himself in the fact that God knows all things, and he does. Yet that doesn't stop the hymn writer from speaking candidly with the Almighty. David's authentic. He presents all of his concerns to the Almighty. He does this as part of the healing process. And we should not be ashamed or scared to do the same. Rather than giving in to the prayer police, we ought to turn to the Lord with authentic, heartfelt prayers. As we move into the second section of the psalm, you'll notice that the tone shifts dramatically. Here in verses 9 through 15, David is no longer anxious. He's angry. He's enraged. And there are two things that have sparked his righteous ire. It's the state of the city and the man who stands at the center of it all. The first of these, then, is presented in verses 9, 10, and 11. Follow along with me in your Bible. The psalmist says, "Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets." In verse 9, you'll see that David asked the Lord to confuse his enemies by dividing their tongues. Now, in saying this, David is adopting the language of Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. He's asking God to do what he did at the Tower of Babel. He asked the Lord, Adonai, the master of all things, to confuse the communication of his enemies and thereby to nullify their progress, to inhibit what they are doing. He makes this request in light of the absolute devastation that these individuals have wrought within the city. Take note of the descriptors that he uses. This capital city has become home to violence and strife. There's iniquity and mischief. It's become a place of destruction and oppression and deceit. You'll notice that this malady, it's not restricted to any one quarter of the city. No, it's in the city, it's on the walls, it's in our streets. You'll see that the danger is constant. It occurs day and night. It never departs. This is as bad as it can be. And yet this is Jerusalem, the place where God has chosen for his name to dwell. This is the city of peace, who is no longer peaceful. It's a roiling cauldron of pain and suffering. Verses 12 and 15, the writer shifts the focus of his attention to the architect of this mayhem. Rather than focusing on the crowd of miscreants, those who are roaming the city from one end to the other, he concentrates his gaze on one figure. He focuses on the cause of this unrest. Listen to the description beginning at verse 12. "For it is not my enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor it is one who hates me," or this is probably in the past, "one who has hated me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, who walked in the house of God in the throng." He's referring, I think, to Ahithophel, that trusted friend. As the king's counselor, he acted as the king's peer. as one of a few people in the nation who could stand toe to toe to the king, who could tell the king the things he did not want to hear, who could be the one who would put a check and balance on the king's desires, and could do so without fear of repercussions. Given the weightiness of their responsibilities, these people shared a bond few others possessed. It was an attachment that transcended the royal court. It was a friendship that spanned both the political and the spiritual dimensions. Together, these people, these men shared similar responsibilities. They served the same people. They worshiped the same God. But somewhere along the way, we don't know when it was, this man had a change of heart. And unknown to him, David's friend joined Absalom's conspiracy. He became his foe. This is something that took him unawares. Drop down and look at verses 20 and 21. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was at war, or his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. See, Ahithophel, as a court official, had sworn allegiance to king and country. But rather than keeping that oath, he deceived his unsuspecting friend. Because within the walls of the palace, he spoke peace. He assured the king that everything was all right. But when he went outside the gates, he was the one fomenting war. He was the one now counseling Absalom, giving him the ideas, setting the plot in motion. Seems to be that Absalom, or that Ahithophel, wanted to be the real power behind the throne. It seems to be that he thought he could control the king's son to get him to do his bidding. All he needed was a little time. This was a man of cutting intellect, a man who was able to mask his dissension. His deception, that he was able to keep these a secret, a man who stayed below the radar, who waited patiently for years until the king was lulled into a false sense of security. And it was then that he launched his attack. Reflecting on the city and Ahithophel's treason, David issues a startling request. Look at it. It starts in verse 15. Let death come deceitfully upon them. I think it means there, let it come without warning. Let it come swiftly. Let them go down alive to Sheol. For evil is in their dwelling. It's in their midst. Once again, the psalmist is using language reminiscent of Israel's past. Here he's referring to the rebellion of Korah and his co-conspirators. And he wants God to act in the same manner. He wants God to open up the earth and to swallow his enemies whole. He wants them to die. To be removed suddenly, completely, and finally from the picture. As those of us, I think, living in the present era, we may struggle with David's request. Because in the New Testament, we know that our Lord, that Jesus Christ himself, commands us to love our neighbors. Or to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. But here, David is not dealing with some sporadic opposition. something that is vented against him and him alone. No, he's dealing with a large force that is terrorizing the nation as a whole. It is actively seeking to destroy the people of God. And David has been appointed as the shepherd of the nation, the one who is to protect the flock. So he prays this prayer. Well, for us, yes, we do need to be a people who pray for the salvation of the lost. We need to ask that the Lord would bring those individuals to a state of repentance. But there appears from this text that there are times when the enemy is set on killing, that believers may pray some very strong prayers. I mean, that shouldn't be our default, should it? We shouldn't call down fire from heaven when someone cuts us off on the highway. We shouldn't ask that the ground would open up and swallow them whole if they've been unkind to us or said something that is untrue about us. But at times it may be necessary to pray, asking the Lord to remove our adversaries from the equation in order to protect the lives of others, so that others might be saved. In such cases, then, we turn to God. We trust Him to do what's right. And then we leave those circumstances in the hands of a judge who does all things well. So up to this point, we've looked at David's anxiety. We've looked at his anger. Now, as we approach the final section, will come to his assurance. David's friend has proven false. He's been deceptive. But here the king bows to the one who always keeps his vows, to the sovereign who will never abandon his own. Comparing his own plight to that of the wicked, David voices his confidence in verses 16 to 19. The text reads, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon, I will complain and murmur, and He will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them." He'll deal with them, is what he's saying there. "Everyone, even the one who sits enthroned of old, Selah, with whom there is no change. It is he who will manage those who do not fear God." You'll notice that David does not doubt God's activity. He doesn't say, "I hope the Lord will do this. I trust that the Lord may do this." He's dogmatic, emphatic. He says, "The Lord will do this." He has this assurance because he is speaking of Yahweh, the one who is self-existent. This is the God who has entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, who has redeemed them, who has called them to be his own special people. A God who has promised to bless those who obey his commandments and to curse those who do not. And so David, being a righteous man, is confident that God will hear his prayers and do what is just. He will do so because he is the God who has been enthroned from of old. That's meaning he is constant. Like his son, God the Father remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a God who is forever faithful. He never changes, either in his character, his capabilities, or his commitments. He's not like your friend. He's not like any human being in which you have put your trust. They will let you down, but he never will, because he is a God who does not change. For this reason, the psalmist offers a challenge to his audience. He exhorts them to exhibit the same trust, the same assurance. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, cast your burdens upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow you, the righteous to be shaken, but you, O God, will bring them, the wicked, down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Can you say the same thing? I will trust in you. Will you trust in the Lord? From friends and family do you wrong? Will you follow the example of Abraham, who continued to rely on the Lord's provision even when his conniving nephew took the best of the land? Will you trust in the Lord's unseen but sovereign will? Just as Joseph did when his master's wife accused him of a crime he did not commit. Will you stay the course even when a family friend proves less than reliable, as Paul does when John Mark abandons the mission? Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who is well acquainted with our position. He knows better than anyone what it's like to be betrayed. The Father watched as Adam and Eve tasted the forbidden fruit. He watched as they and the rest of creation spurned His gracious commands. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, felt the betrayer's kiss, a man, Judas Iscariot, who walked with Him, who talked with Him, who saw the great miracles, who heard Peter's declaration, who shared in the rigors of ministry, who was with Christ for 3 long years. The Holy Spirit knows what it's like to be grieved by believers who sin, who fail to glorify Christ as He is committed to glorifying Christ. So the Triune God sympathizes with our plight. For that reason, He gives Himself to hear our prayers. Whether they come at morning or noon or night, any time, any place, any situation in which we find ourselves, He is our ever-awake, attentive advocate. As such, He speaks to the psalmist. He calls us to turn to Him, to cast our burdens on Him. He invites us to pray these authentic, heartfelt prayers, to pray strong prayers, trusting Him to do what's right because He is a God who is forever faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You indeed for Your word. Father, we ask that as we face these difficult situations, unexpected as they may be, as heartbreaking as they truly are, that indeed we would be like that dove flying to the rock, flying to Christ, to the One who makes us truly safe and secure, the One who has promised that we are safe not only in His hand, but in Your protective grip. Father, help us to remember the promise that is given of the Holy Spirit, that He has secured us until the day of redemption. That there is no one, no person, no people, no circumstance that will separate the love of Christ for us, or that will separate us from the love of Christ. But in those moments, help us to turn to you, not as an afterthought, not as something third, fourth, or fifth down the list, but that would be our initial thought. That would be our first reaction. Help us to do this, trusting that you are the God who is always faithful to us. Father, we pray for those in our midst who do not know this assurance, who are living life on their own, who do not have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not put their faith and trust in Him. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would draw them to your Son, to a friend who sticks closer than a brother, to one who will never disappoint, to one who has shown the depth of his kindness and his mercy by dying on Calvary's cross in our stead to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might have a saving relationship with Him. Draw them to yourself. Encourage us, we pray, so that you might receive the glory and honor that you are due. We pray all of these things then in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.